Okay, we've been studying each week passages from the Gospel of John. So we're up to John chapter 14, verse 25. So if you have a Bible that you're able to keep open through the time together, that'd be good just to have the verses in front of you, because that's really where the truth comes from. That's the source of our knowledge, and that's the standard of evaluating whether what we say is true, is what God has written in his word. But I'll try to show it on the screen here just in case you don't have a Bible. Let me see if I could get this up. All right. Somebody want to nod their head if you can see that? Yeah, okay, good. I like that. Not okay. John 14, starting in verse 25. I'll read it and then we'll pray once more together. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you." This is Jesus speaking, by the way. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, please come and do what the Son promised you would do. Teach us all things. Open our eyes to the truth. Give us understanding of the words of Christ in a way that gives us faith, gives us love, gives us joy in whatever circumstances. And I pray that you will teach our minds to understand the truths of this passage, that you will change our hearts and give us the ability to respond with obedience and gratitude and faith, and that you would change our lives through these truths here, Holy Spirit, as we come to your word together. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. I've had this question many times before, and I wonder if some of you also have had this question. Why did Jesus leave after he died on the cross and he rose from the dead? Why didn't he just stick around? I mean, do you ever feel like that? You ever feel like it would have been better if we just had Jesus here with us? That's how the disciples may have been feeling this night. Jesus keeps talking about going away. And even though they still don't really understand a lot of what he's saying, they know this. It sounds whack. It sounds whack that he's going away. It sounds awful. How could this be a good idea? Well, this passage addresses that question, but first, we have the benefit of hindsight, and actually the first people who ever read the Gospel of John also would have known what had happened. And so, in some way, the proof is in the pudding of why was it a good idea for Jesus to go away. So let's just do a quick flyover of what was going to happen in the months and years ahead, and then we'll come back to what Jesus was saying to these disciples this dark night before the world changed forever. So here's what was about to happen. After Jesus was crucified, raised to life, and taken away, taken up into heaven, 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, all his followers, more than 500 people, are together in one place praying. and the sound of a mighty wind fills their ears, and these tongues of fire, these little flames, miraculous, miracle, appear over each one of them. And all of them begin preaching in different languages to crowds of thousands that are there in the city of Jerusalem for Pentecost. And Peter, one of Jesus's followers, who 2 months earlier had played the coward and betrayed Jesus, betrayed his friend and Lord, he stands up and he boldly declares to these crowds of thousands of people, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." That's Acts 2:32. So Peter, who, when Jesus was right there in front of him, was a complete coward, now is convinced that Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God, and is boldly proclaiming to people that they can have life in Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And thousands of people that day believe the good news, and they turn from their sins, and they start following Christ, who's not there. And persecution rises up against them, and they keep following Christ. And the Holy Spirit empowers the faithful obedience and bold preaching of the early church so that the gospel spreads throughout Samaria and into Syria and then over to Greece and then to Rome. And now, 2,000 years later, in our day, the gospel and the church and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit covers the globe. And just like on the day of Pentecost, but a million times more, Christ has been worshiped and obeyed and loved and preached by sinners saved by grace from hundreds of tribes and languages and nations. Now, that's what Jesus was going to do on this night when he's speaking to his disciples. In his death and his resurrection, he purchased the forgiveness of sins for all his people. And in going to his Father and sending the Spirit, he equips his people to understand, embrace, and publicize that message. And one day, of course, Jesus is coming back. And when the full church has been gathered, when everyone chosen and loved and saved by the Father and purchased through the Son has been brought to the saving knowledge of Christ by the Spirit, then Christ will return physically. And then eternity begins. So I hope you see, even the people first reading this Gospel of John maybe would have started to see, as Jesus says here, why the departure of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit is a really good thing. But he also gave us this specific passage to help us understand. So let's look at this passage and see Jesus discuss it in more detail. Just look with me at the first verse, 25. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you." So Jesus has been with his disciples for 3 years, maybe a little more, and he's spoken all kinds of wonderful truths, but the disciples don't get them. One pastor I heard talking about this pointed out, even in this chapter, chapter 14, they've already asked like 3 stupid questions. They don't get it. They need help to understand Jesus. If Jesus goes away, then what good are the disciples? They're terrible theologians. They're not very bright. How can they establish and run the church? Well, in 26, verse 26, Jesus says how. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Well, I just mentioned how this happened at Pentecost. the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Advocate, is going to teach all things. Jesus spoke these things to them, but the Holy Spirit was going to make them all stick. He was going to open the minds of the disciples to understand everything that Jesus taught and did. He was going to bring back the memory, bring back to their memory the teachings of Jesus about his Father, about himself, about his death and resurrection, about his ascension, and about the Holy Spirit himself in such a way that these eyewitnesses, these disciples, these apostles would get it, would see how it all fit together. And that's better than having Jesus with them. The Holy Spirit was going to be active in them, whether they were in Jerusalem or in Rome or somewhere in between. The truth about Jesus was going to be taught by the Spirit of truth to his disciples and then laid down firmly and clearly in the New Testament. And the New Testament is copyable and translatable and transportable. And so the guaranteed message of Jesus that he taught verbally, and the work that he did in his life and death and resurrection for sinners, is then taught spiritually to the eyewitnesses, and they are empowered by God to get the message that God once gotten into his word so that you and I can have it 2,000 years later. And that same Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of the New Testament is the same Spirit given to all God's people. And he gives us the ability not to write the New Testament, but to understand the message of the New Testament, to understand the message of the gospel, to see Jesus in Scripture, to understand that Jesus is Lord, that God is glorious, that forgiveness and life in Jesus is for real and is for sinners, for us. So if you believe that, the Holy Spirit's been doing a miracle in you. To be able to hear the message of Christ and see it for the truth and the life-changing truth that it really is evidence of the Holy Spirit at work. So the Holy Spirit, Jesus is telling his disciples before he goes away, is not a poor substitute for having the risen Christ with us. He is, in fact, because they are one God, he brings Christ into us. You can't be any closer. So none of us would believe or love Jesus if his Holy Spirit were not active in our lives and hearts. That's what the Bible teaches. So what Jesus tells his disciples that night is good news. He says, I have spoken these things to you, but the Holy Spirit is going to come and kindle these truths in you. And I just pointed out the story of the book of Acts because we see that it was true. God really gave these followers of his such communion with Christ by his Spirit, and it transformed their lives. If you're keeping a list, this is number one, why it's good that Jesus left and the Spirit came, is that the Holy Spirit gives us knowledge of Christ. The Holy Spirit gives us knowledge of Christ. And this leads in Jesus's mind here in this passage to this second truth about the Spirit, which is that the Holy Spirit gives us the peace of Christ. The Holy Spirit gives us the knowledge of Christ, and then the Holy Spirit gives us the peace of Christ. If you look at verse 27, you see Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Well, he's still leaving. He's saying farewell. You know, we say this sometimes when we're departing. Well, we say peace, you know, leaving some peace with you. Hope you go in peace. So Jesus is saying goodbye, but he's piling up this comfort on his frightened friends And he says basically the same thing in five different ways. Peace I leave with you. And then he says it again. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, I give to you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. Wow, that Jesus is not just like a robot who just one time says the truth, come on, get it and be done. He's wanting to impress this comfort on his friends and on us by repeating himself five times. He wants us to get this. What kind of peace is Jesus talking about? And I think this is at least partly what he means. I don't think we can get to the bottom of it. Consider what he's saying while he's saying these words to his disciples. This very night, the devil is coming for him. That's what he says in verse 30. This very night, all these men will scatter and Peter will throw him under the bus. This very night, Jesus is going to beg his Father to spare him what tomorrow holds, because it's going to be the worst agony ever experienced by a human being. And the next day, he'll be crucified. But to read what Jesus says here, do you see the peace this man possesses himself? He is able to be totally focused in this moment on his disciples, on comforting them. Where does he get that peace? When he says, my peace I give to you, that's the kind of peace he's talking about. And that's incredible. That's a kind of resting in God, a kind of confidence in God, a kind of love for God and for others that can only be explained in the face of what he is about to go through by knowing that you are in an eternal relationship of love with the infinite God of the universe. And of course, that's what Jesus had as the Son of God. So think about how this is totally different from the peace, quote unquote, that the world gives. So that's Jesus's peace. What kind of peace does the world give? Because he says they're not the same, his peace and the world's peace. I was thinking about it. There's probably more than this, but I thought there's about two main types of peace that I could think of that the world gives, the world apart from God. The first kind of peace, I think, is hiding from circumstances. So I call it escapism. You get peace by hiding from circumstances, escapism. And probably at its weakest, people without Christ give peace just by wishful thinking, that form of escapism, hiding from circumstances. It's going to be okay. Or I said a couple weeks ago, don't worry, be happy. And it's kind of a head in the sand kind of peace. You just try to forget about the negative and focus on the positive and not think about it too much. Or you just try to avoid the people who mess up your peace. It's kind of escapism. Or we might take it to a further level and try to escape circumstances by learning kind of a self-talk that reinterprets everything as being good, or by throwing yourself into a philosophy that helps you reinterpret everything as being good, even though it's not based on any reality, karma or something like that. But in fact, there's a ton in life that's not good. So it's an unstable kind of peace if you're constantly trying to reinterpret the world as being basically good when we experience it as so unpeaceful. Or this kind of escapism, this kind of hiding from circumstances type of peace that the world can give us at its most extreme can move in the direction of taking substances or trying to alter our states of consciousness so that we trick our mind and body, or force our mind and body to disconnect from painful circumstances. Totally different from Jesus's kind of peace, right? He's there in the painful moment. And then euthanasia is maybe the most extreme form of this, right? We give you peace by just cutting the cord on life so that you don't have to face your troubles anymore. This is the kind of peace the world has to offer. The other type of peace I think that the world pursues or gives instead of hiding from circumstances is kind of the opposite attempt to force change. So if the one is hiding from circumstances, this is trying to force change on circumstances. And I couldn't think of a good word for it, so I call it fixism. Instead of escapism, it's fixism. This is the kind of peace the world gives. Rome accomplished terrific peace. If you remember your history textbooks, this period of time called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Everybody was at peace. Because if you disrupted the peace, guess what happened?
Yeah.
You know, that's peace the world's way. It's forcing peace on circumstances. But I don't think I have to try very hard to convince you that the Romans or anybody else have not been very successful at creating genuine peace in the past 5,000 years of human history. World peace, national peace, family peace, ethnic peace, psychological peace, none. Where is the country that has solved racism? And how come they're not teaching us to do it? Where is the country that's discovered how to prevent abuse or pandemics or homelessness? Where's the psychologist who's fixed all your problems and my problems? Many of us know that we can't even keep peace in our own houses long enough to make it through breakfast. As much as we try to force peace on our circumstances. So no human attempt to bring social or psychological peace is ultimately or lastingly successful. Because no human, no merely human attempt addresses the two deepest sources of turmoil and pain, sin and death. In other words, no human attempt solves the problem of our relationship with God. We have killed our relationship with God through our rebellion, sin, and the punishment is death, eternal separation from him. So unless we have a way to solve sin and death, there is no fixism that will bring lasting peace. So what Jesus gives in this passage and in the gospel is not escapism and it's not fixism, you know, techniques to make your life go smooth. He gives us true peace, peace with God. In dying for sinners, God the Son has made peace with us, his enemies, by initiating forgiveness, by initiating reconciliation, by paying our debt himself. He calls you and me, he has called you and me to accept his offer of forgiveness and peace with God. And if you do, you will begin to learn his peace in the midst of circumstances, whatever they are. Because it's peace with God. The God who forgives sin, the God who saves from sin, the God who saves from death. It's peace with God, it's peace from God. But then that's not even it. So just one more thing about this peace that I want to look at is that Jesus he doesn't just say that it's a different kind of peace that he gives, but it's peace that he gives in a different way from the way the world gives. He's giving his peace, not just peace that is from him, but the peace that he himself actually enjoys. So you think about how we give peace to people. We give peace by coming alongside people. That's the best we can do. Jesus is promising his Holy Spirit to those who have been reconciled to God, so at peace with God. And he will give peace, not by just coming alongside, but by coming inside. The way that Jesus gives us his peace is by giving us himself. The peace of the Savior who has defeated death, who is above all and over all the turmoil of earth. Psalm 2 says that he who sits in the heavens laughs at his enemies. And so if we are his children, what peace can we have? Because by his Holy Spirit, that Savior who is above the fray now is with us and in us. So I know that I myself and you, we can be out of touch with that peace, right? We can have peace with God and not feel his peace in ourselves. But it seems like from this passage that Jesus wants his people to have that peace. He's coming here to us in John 14 and he's saying, don't be afraid. I have come to you through my Spirit. Allow him to draw you to the truth, to know Christ, to remind you of the truth, to teach you to celebrate and obey the truth. I am with you. Colossians says that Christ in us is the hope of glory. So the Holy Spirit gives us knowledge of Christ. The Holy Spirit gives us the peace of Christ. And you can't experience the peace of Christ if you're not also growing in the knowledge of Christ. So the need for Bible study and preaching and helping each other grow in the knowledge of God's word. They're connected through teaching us to know Christ, to understand the gospel, that we have peace with God through faith in God who died for us. God, the Holy Spirit, teaches us to enjoy the peace of Christ in the midst of all circumstances. That's not happy-clappy all the time. Jesus wasn't dancing around this night when he's talking to the disciples. But he knows the love of his Father. We're not going to look at it right now, but Romans 5, 1-5, if you want to look at it later, Romans 5, verses 1-5, they makes the same connection between the peace that comes from Christ's work and the hope and the love that the Holy Spirit gives. And Romans 5 there also says that we're confident in our hope because God's love has been poured out into our hearts. Not just peace, but God's love. And it's interesting because love is where Jesus goes next. If you look at verse 28 with me, he just talked about this peace. And now he says, verse 28, you heard me say, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Jesus is going to the Father. He's returning by way of the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, to where he came from. The invisible realm of God's manifest presence, the throne room of God, so to speak. And Jesus said, if you guys loved me the way I love you, you'd be rejoicing when I told you where I'm going. So I was thinking of an analogy. If my brother Rocky told you that he was about to get on a plane and leave, that'd be really sad, just like the disciples were sad to hear Jesus leaving. But if he told you that he was taking that plane to Salzburg, Austria, where the story of The Sound of Music took place, if you love Rocky, you will be rejoicing. And Rocky, I hope I get to go with you if you ever go. If you didn't rejoice when you heard that Rocky was going to Austria, assuming you're not his enemy, there's only one conclusion. It's that you don't love him very much because you don't know him very well. If you know how much Austria and the story that happened there in The Sound of Music means to Rocky, and you hear he's getting to go, woo, we'll be sad, we'll miss you, but we are so excited, Rocky, that you get to go to Austria. So I don't think personally that Jesus is saying his disciples that they have no love for him at all. But their love is weak. it's sort of self-centered and uninformed. They love him for themselves at this point, it seems. That's why when the going gets tough, where's the disciples' love, right? They're out of there. Compared to the love, what we saw at the beginning with Pentecost, compared to the love they're going to have him when the Holy Spirit comes and gives them the knowledge of Christ. All that's going to change radically. But for now, they don't really know him yet. They don't really know his peace yet. And they don't really love him yet. And so rather than rejoicing in him, they're overwhelmed by thoughts about themselves. But if you think about it, okay, all right, so they don't really love him, but why would they rejoice if they love him? Let's say they did love him. Why would they have to rejoice? What's the connection? Because Jesus says they should rejoice because he's going to the Father who is greater than he is. And that's confusing because we've been saying, Jesus all along is saying, I and the Father are one. John clearly teaches that Jesus is equally divine to his Father. So what does he mean when he says the Father is greater than him? And I think keeping it in context is important. Whatever answer we arrive at, it's got to have something to do with why they would rejoice if they loved him. The fact that the Father is greater than him in some sense somehow has to make sense out of the statement that he says that if you loved me, you would be happy and rejoicing to hear that I'm going to the Father who's greater than I. And I think a passage that helped me with this is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Thinking about what does it mean that the Father is greater than the Son. So I'm just going to read it here. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is a sense in which the Father wasn't greater than the Son before the Son took on human nature at the first Christmas. He had equality with God in his hand. But in becoming man, the Son, not the Father, took on a new role in human history, a role that added to his glory as the eternal Son of God, added to his glory as the eternal Son of God, the lowliness of being a finite human creature. He didn't give up being God, but he became less in a sense by taking something on. So he remained king, but he also became a servant by picking up the mop and bucket, so to speak, by taking on human nature and suffering and death and hell. The Father was not humbled to that position, only the Son. And here is Jesus on the lowest night before the lowest day of his humiliation, rightly saying, the Father is greater than I. I'm in the role of serving him here through my suffering. And now I'm going back to him. But what happened according to Philippians 2, which we just read? God the Father raises him back up, not just to life on earth, but to the throne of heaven. He exalts him again, and it has two effects. Jesus gets worship, and the Father loves that because he loves the Son. And the Father gets glory because Jesus just showed that his Father is worthy of all obedience no matter what. And Jesus loves that the Father gets that kind of glory because the Son loves the Father. So in John 14, Jesus is saying, if you loved me, you would be saying, yes, we love you. Go back to your Father. That's what you deserve. That's what we want for you, to see you reunited in heaven with your Father, receiving the praise of all peoples, receiving the joy that was set before you, and the honor and the glory that you and your Father deserve. Now, in a sense, the disciples couldn't love him in that way because they didn't understand, and he hadn't done it yet. He hadn't gone through the cross and the grave yet. They couldn't understand this mystery of redemption and exaltation until after Christ had done it. But then he would give them his Spirit to teach them that truth about Christ's humiliation and exaltation, and they would be filled with the love of Christ for the rest of their lives. So this is the third thing the Holy Spirit gives his people. The Holy Spirit gives us the love of Christ. And when we start talking about love, we start moving in the direction of the heart of reality, the driving impulse of history. And for all the world talks and sings its songs and has its seminars and its movies, for all the world around us talks of love, when they ignore or reject the message of Christ that's here in Scripture, really they're left with the world that at its core is not about love. They're really left with a false view of reality. When you reject the God of the Bible, you're left with a world that at its core is not love, but chance. Or are the religions that deny the Trinity and God has eternally existed as a solitary person on his own? They have a world that at its core has to be about something like power and submission, or standards and performance, which is what you see with every other religion, not love. Because God is triune, this is who God is. The world has come from the God who is love. Christ's love for the Father is the foundation of our peace and joy. This is where history is going, and nothing's going to stop it. Christ's love for us, his people, is not dependent on us, his people, but on his Father. He loves his Father, and he purposed to bringing us into delighting and giving glory to his Father. And the Father has purposed to bring us into worshiping and loving and obeying and serving his Son because they love each other. So they're not going to let that story go off the rails. This is the eternal creator of the universe. Look at verse 30. Jesus says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Well, that kind of seems to throw a little wrench in there, right? Maybe it will throw it off the rails. Now, we're not going to go all into what that means. Luke tells us that the devil had entered into Judas. So maybe Jesus is saying that, you know, Judas is coming. And certainly Satan was involved in and eager to see Jesus stopped. But Jesus wants to know, he's not going to the cross because the devil is taking him. He's letting himself be taken. With all the demonic opposition Christ is about to face from Judas, from the chief priests, from the Romans, from Herod, all the satanic hatred for God on earth then and now, the devil is just a pawn. Jesus didn't go to the cross because the devil wanted him to. Jesus went to the cross because his Father wanted him to. So why did the Father want Jesus to go to the cross? And John 3:16 says, on one level, yes, because the Father loves sinners, you and me. And because the Son loves sinners. 1 John says, greater love is no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. But there's a more significant reason Jesus wants us to see. Verses 30 and 31, he says, the devil has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that, this is why, I'm going to the cross, so that the world may know that I love the Father. There it is. The deepest motivation for Christ to do all that he has done is not his love for you and me, as great as that is, but his love for the Father, his desire to bring his Father glory by his complete and total obedience in the mission of saving you and me. Because he loves him, he loves his Father. And so what he calls us into is the joy of knowing that kind of love for God. Love that's not centered on God making much of us, but on making much of God. Making much of the Son and his redemption. Making much of the Father and his eternal saving purposes for us in sending his Son. Our story, our peace, and our joy is to be found in celebrating God's story. What's so amazing about grace is that the way we come to do what we were made for by giving glory to God is by God welcoming us in to experience his love by sending his Son to die for us and sending his Spirit to live in us. So it is challenging for me. This is something I want to grow in. And having the center of my faith be about the Son's love for the Father, the Father's love for the Son, the infinite glory of God. Do you and I really believe that? Are we helping each other rejoice in that? Does it matter really to us that Jesus loves the Father? If you love Jesus, Jesus says, you will rejoice. So if we love Jesus, if I want Jesus, do I want to obey and glorify the Father out of love for Jesus? If I love Jesus, am I motivated to follow him and obey him partly because I want to see him get what he desires, which is the glory of his Father? And maybe sometimes I'm not motivated to obey because I don't think Jesus really cares that much to see his Father obeyed. We're wrong. Part of my sin is that I don't care about how the Father and the Son love each other. I don't care about that story. And Jesus said, we rejoice in the Son's delight in his Father if we loved him. And part of what the Holy Spirit is teaching his people to do is to get our eyes fixed on that glory. So we come back to this question from the beginning. Wouldn't it have been better if Jesus had stayed? And the answer is no way. If Jesus had stayed, the story wouldn't be over. Why did Jesus go back to the Father? So that the world would know that he loves the Father. And he's not going to leave his Father to just hang out with us. He came to hang out with us so that he could bring us up to be in relationship with him and his Father. So that's why Jesus left, but that's also why he sends his Spirit, so that you may know the truth of Christ, so that you may know the peace of Christ, so that you may know and rejoice in the love of Christ for you who have faith in him, but also that you may know and rejoice in the love of Christ for his Father. And he sends his Spirit so that the world may know that Jesus loves the Father. And shouldn't that send us out into the world? Isn't that part of why we're here? So that through our lives, through our obedience, through our witness, through our speaking, the world may know that the Son loves the Father. Let's pray.